be in the Song of Songs this morning, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And in light of what we just read, I hope to point out to you again how we find Christ in all of the Scriptures. Just as He explained this to His disciples, maybe I can give you a better idea of how that pertains to even something like we're reading here this morning. This next poem reminds us that though love can be exciting, love can be thrilling, it is also painful, and it is at times confusing and frustrating. And this side of Eden, this side of the fall, we recognize that as we pursue intimacy, it often evades us and requires us of us to continue that pursuit. Song of Songs, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, "Have you seen Him whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found Him whom my soul loves. I held on to Him and would not let Him go until I had brought Him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of His Word here this morning. Father in heaven, Your Word is pure, and therefore Your servants love it. We may be small, we may be despised, but we do not forget Your precepts. Open our hearts that we would behold wonderful things from Your law. Grant us understanding by Your Spirit, and work in us through Your Word and truth to sanctify us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The University of Northern Iowa offered a course in art once that included an exercise in which the teacher brought to the class a bag filled with lemons, and she gave a lemon to each one of the students. And the assignment for the students was to keep that lemon with them day and night, to handle it, to examine it, to smell it, to know it front and back, to live with that lemon until they were not just familiar with it, but in a sense, intimate with it. And the next class period, without warning, the students were told to take the lemons and put them back into the bag. And the teacher mixed all of the lemons up and shuffled them around and then told the students one by one to come up and pick out their lemon out of the bag. Now, bear in mind, this is the University of Northern Iowa. There's probably 100 students in this class. And for the most part, every student was able to pick out their lemon out of that bag. And the reason why is because they spent time knowing, seeking to know their lemon, as it were. And this is really what's at the heart of our text here, that this idea of marriage is about knowing and being known at a deep level, beyond the superficial familiarity that we might just know a person who's a stranger. We're moving into intimacy in marriage. And moving into intimacy requires that we persist, that we push forward with interest. And that means this side of Eden, we have to put forth effort. And the effort to pursue intimacy can be costly. Dan Allender said, "Deep body and soul intimacy with another person is rare. We all desire it. We yearn for someone to know us and then desire to know us even more. We long for someone to know us beyond the perceptible, to the depths of what we even do not comprehend. We want a person with whom we can be naked, a person who will not judge us and will find in our presence an unreserved delight. You see, the whole process and purpose of marriage points to this innate desire that we have as human beings to know and to be known by someone. In Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we called this pursuit of intimacy earlier in the sermon series, really involving three things: leaving, weaving, and cleaving. And sexual intimacy is the product of the first two, leaving and weaving. It's the product of two people who desire one another to the exclusion of all other relationships. All other relationships are set aside. All other endeavors are set aside. They leave family, they leave friends, they leave all of their dreams and pursuits, and they weave their lives together in such a way that it forms a tapestry of their life story, and that life story becomes one story instead of two stories. The individualism is gone. It disappears when the two become one flesh. And this reminds us of something very important. As I've said continually, and I'll keep saying probably every week, our marriages are pointing us to Christ and the church. Christ and the church reflect back to our marriage and instruct us how we ought to function and operate in our marriage. And so this reminds us of what Paul says in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ." Marriage is the death of two individuals, we might say. And then those two, when they die, they're in a sense reborn as one person. And now they share all of life together in this pursuit of intimacy. So what does this have to do with the next poem? Well, it's understanding what this next poem is all about. The next poem is about the difficulty of the pursuit. It's about the hard work of the pursuit. It's about the dangerous nature of pursuing intimacy. Ian Duguid says, "True intimacy must be persistently pursued in discomforting and emotionally dangerous ways." He says, "Love is not a state into which you effortlessly fall, but a relationship in which you repeatedly search for your beloved until you find him or her." As the old saying goes, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And this is what marriage is all about. Because intimacy in our marriages doesn't come effortlessly, we have to be persistently pursuing it. Just as our relationship with God isn't an effortless thing. It's not something we just sit there and do nothing and then just expect God to do everything. Even though we don't at first succeed in these pursuits, we must try and keep trying and persistently try throughout the entirety of that relationship. So how do we do this? How do we pursue intimacy with our spouse? How do we pursue intimacy with God? Because really, the character of the pathway is the same exhortation, the same things that we have to do. And the text gives us instruction in this. Three points that tell us how we should pursue intimacy with our spouse, but also with God. First, we seek intimacy in our minds. We seek it in our minds. Secondly, we seek intimacy in our actions. And then finally, we seize or lay hold of the one whom our soul loves. Our need for relationships is important. It's important for us to understand. And often when our relationships are failing, It's not anything that's actually we've done. It's rather attributed to what we haven't done. It's sins of omission. It's a failure to invest and to pursue and to keep the pursuit up. We can only live in relationship as human beings. We were not meant to be alone. We were meant to be in community and relationship. We need each other. And there was this, there's kind of a sad illustration of this. There was an experiment carried out by Emperor Frederick, who was ruling the Roman Empire in the 13th century. And he wanted to know, this was a debate then, what the original language of man was. Was it Greek, Hebrew, or Latin? And he decided that in order to figure this out, he would find these a few infants. And when they were born, he would isolate these infants in such a way that they would never hear a human voice. And he reasoned that if they'd never heard a human voice, there was no influence, eventually these children would grow up to speak the natural language of man, and everybody would know what that language was. And so these wet nurses were hired and sworn to an obligation to never speak to these children. And the children were born, and they were perfectly healthy, and they were cared for in every physical way that you can imagine. And there was no physical reason why, in a few short months, they all died. But it illustrates for us the reality. We were born for relationship. We were born for intimacy. We exist for these things. And when we're not pursuing relationship, the relationship is falling apart. The kind of longing depicted here in the poem is the longing of every human heart. And it's expressing what we desire. And it's instructing us on how to pursue relationship, not just with each other, but also with God. To pursue God through Christ our Lord, in whom we have our most intimate of relationships. That we are in union with Him. That we were crucified with Him. That we were raised again with Christ, that we reign with Christ upon His throne. So notice this in the first verse. This is our first point, that in order to pursue intimacy, we have to first start with our minds. Every action that we make begins with our minds. We don't just do things erratically. Our minds are instructing us how to act. And so the first verse, notice what she says. This is the feminine voice here, the woman's writing. She writes the entirety of this poem. She says, "On my bed, night after night, I have sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him." Seeking intimacy with our minds. The poem is telling us about the bride's anxious longing for her husband. That's the surface idea that we see there very clearly. She desires Him to be near, Him to be close, to be intimate, but He's not there. And so she lays on her bed night after night, seeking this intimacy, desiring this intimacy with Him in her mind. Night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. The poem here, because it's poetry now, it gives us license to consider that it's probably not just saying that her spouse is physically separated from her. I think that would be probably a bad application to bring to it, that this is just speaking of physical distance. It's poetry, and so it's trying to incite and invoke in us the desire for intimacy. And often we can be standing right next to our spouse without any of the intimacy that should be marking that relationship. So night after night, she's longing to be united again in intimacy with her husband. She pursues Him in her mind. She's looking for it in her mind. And again, this is instructing us as to where this begins. Often in our relationships, we get into a fight with somebody, and instead of dealing with the issue at hand, dealing with the problem festers. And then eventually we find ourselves sitting in different rooms, not talking, not discussing things, not being close to one another. And sinfully, our minds are often tempted to go to the route they shouldn't go. We often sit there in our minds and bitterness wells up. And we think, boy, you know, that spouse of mine just can't get it right. They can't do what I want. And because of that, I'm just going to back away. And what the poem is instructing us here is when that separation of intimacy occurs, the first thing we have to do is lay hold of our minds. We have to gird up the loins of our own mind in order to pursue intimacy again. And something has to tell us, move forward and close the distance. Overcome the obstacle. Get back into intimacy. But this is something we have to decide by the power of the Spirit working in us. One writer said, the text itself is very vivid and stark and needs little direct explanation. The girl is lying in bed, half asleep, half awake, restlessly yearning for her lover's presence beside her. Her whole heart was knit together with that of her lover, but the absence was intolerable to bear, gnawing away at her inmost being. Her thoughts, her imaginings, her flights of fancy drive her to desperation. Nothing can satisfy her but her lover's actual presence. She seeks him throughout the long watches of the night, as if the very strength of her desire could achieve his presence with her. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 63, as we read about this bride longing in her mind for the intimacy that she does not have, it should be reminding us of our own pursuit of God. And there's so many psalms that speak to this pursuit. I could spend a whole sermon just reading these psalms that talk about this idea. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You notice the end of that. My soul clings to you. This is what the bride is doing on her bed to her spouse. Her soul is clinging to her man. Her desire to be close and intimate is something that is driving her thinking. It's just like the psalmist writes here, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So we get the same idea, and the picture should be becoming clear to you as we read through the Song of Solomon, and we wonder, it's talking about marriage in the human sense, but it's so much more, pointing us to our relationship with God. It's showing us how that relationship functions. What's of interest here, though, is the nature of relationships. She's already in a relationship with this man, in that they're already married. She's going to go out and find him in the city and bring him home to bed, which all the connotations that you think that means are all the connotations that it means. She desires this intimacy. They're already married. She's not searching for anyone. She's searching for someone that her soul already loves. And so we see, again, love isn't just falling into a hole. It's a pursuit. It's something that we have to engage in. So having found her man, in the sense that, yes, she's married, she keeps searching for him. She keeps pursuing the intimacy. And this is where we have to understand something that is incredibly important. Relationships are never static. They're always going somewhere. They're either going apart or they're growing together. You either move away from one another or you move closer to one another. You either neglect the relationship and don't pursue intimacy and the relationship grows apart, or you pursue and you put effort in and the relationship comes together and is closer. But it's never static. Now the woman here, she is epitomizing what we saw in Genesis. She's the warrior queen of relationship. She's risking the danger. She's risking the hurts. She's risking the pain to move closer and to push onward in spite of the obstacles. But it's not just the woman's responsibility. It's the responsibility of both husband and wife to pursue one another. We are called to pursue one another in intimacy so that our marriages reflect the glory of Christ and His church. It is utterly important in the Christian life that our marriages are a picture of Christ and the church, because a whole world is watching us. And what they see in our marriages is what they will see when we point them to Jesus. So, here's our illustration for the day. I want you to turn and keep your thumb in John chapter 20. Because I want you to see how this pursuit of relationship is pointing the church again to our relationship with Jesus. And then that is reflecting back and instructing our marriages. Look at John chapter 20. Let's just read the first 10 verses. Oh, that's Luke. That would have been a strange illustration. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Look at verse 1 there in John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. While it was still dark. Mary had lost her beloved, the one whom her soul loved. And she's up all night waiting to go to this tomb. She goes while it's still dark because she can't wait long enough for morning. She braves the dangers of the night to be near to her beloved. So what we see here is in her pursuit of Christ, it began in her mind. It began all night, lying awake in the bed in turmoil, wondering, hoping, confused, desperately anxious, seeking him in her thoughts. Now, in the same way, we are to apply this to our relationship with our spouse. We see that very clearly, I think, here in the text. desiring intimacy and desiring closeness is reflecting on what the marriage could be if we put forth the effort, died to self, and served the other. Think about what Mary's considering. If I go to that tomb on the third day, just as Jesus said he would be raised, I will be close to my beloved. But I'm going to have to brave the dangers of the night. I'm going to have to brave all the dangers that I face. And I'm going to have to move towards him. And the decision has to be made first in her mind. Our minds must be disciplined to think godly thoughts. And so one of our best texts is in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, that starts in our minds and our hearts, and then it moves out into our relationships. How do we seek God? Think about this. Do we seek God just ignoring the sins that we've committed through the day and the week? This is why early in our worship service, we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. Because I don't want you coming to the table where Jesus is recognized in the breaking of bread and coming into God's presence when you haven't confessed your sins. When we go to God, we start with confession. We start with repentance. We fix our minds on Christ and we meditate on God's word as we pursue His glory, as we pursue His kingdom, and we pursue His will. And this begins, once again, in our hearts and in our minds. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 8 says this, you know this one. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember. And I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. You see, this is one of the songs of the sons of Korah. And the idea is this is one of the priests who travels to a far land. And he used to lead the people coming into God's presence and worshiping God. And he's been separated for a time from that corporate worship that he's used to. And now his soul is longing to be in the presence of God. And yet he fixes his mind. He fixes his hope on God, who is faithful, whose loving kindness is eternal. Even as he calls from the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, Mount Mizar, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. So we seek God in our minds. Even as that psalmist is saying, I'm separated from his special presence in the gathering of the people. Intimacy starts, and the seeking of intimacy starts in our own thinking. Secondly, our thinking now moves our actions. So we seek the intimacy in our minds, and then we seek it in actual actions. Verse 2, I must arise. I must do this, she says. I must arise now and go about the city. in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. So think about this. In the middle of the night, she gets up out of her warm bed. She leaves the comfort, the security, the safety of the home, and she goes out to seek the one whom her soul loves. Now, in the song here, did this actually happen? No, it's a poem. It's not a historical narrative. It's poetry, so that it actually begins to apply to a much broader application of our lives. This doesn't mean that you should jump up in the middle of the night and go run around the city like a madwoman. The emphasis, though, is on the risky. It's on the dangerous action of pursuing intimacy. Again, we've bought in to a cultural idea of love, that love is something you fall into, it's all happy and good, but the moment you fall out of the hole somehow, then it's all over, and you just divorce and go find someone else to fall in love with. And it's wrecked our families. It's wrecked not just families in the world, but families in churches. Because we've forgotten about this part, that love and intimacy is dangerous. And it's painful. And if we don't continue to pursue intimacy, we grow apart. The reality is that the pursuit of a godly and healthy marriage is costly, dangerous, uncomfortable, and it is very often extremely painful. Extremely painful. This woman in this Palestinian city, which is probably Jerusalem, gets up in the middle of the night. And do you know how dangerous that was for a woman to go wandering about any city in that part of the world at this particular time in history? It was extremely dangerous. This is why they have guards going about the cities, because men were going about looking for women just like this. But she has girded up the loins of her mind. She is ready to enter into the danger and pursue the one whom her soul loves. Think about Mary in John 20. She's a known follower of Jesus. She's there as they crucify him. The disciples are all hiding because they know they're next. They know that Pharisees are coming after them. But Mary, she so desperately desires the Lord that she goes out at night. Again, a dangerous thing for a woman to do, but she doesn't go around the city. She goes all the way out to the Mount of Olives. She goes all the way out to where Jesus is buried. She goes to his tomb to seek him, the one whom her soul loves. And it's illustrating something for us. To follow Christ is dangerous. To follow Christ is costly. To follow Christ can be very painful. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says this, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" To follow Jesus costs everything. It costs all of our relationships. That the cross that we bear is not just the difficulties you face in life. Stop thinking that way. The whole idea of the cross that you bear as a Christian is that you are mortifying your sinful desires. You're mortifying your selfish desires on a daily basis. That every day you take up that cross to die upon it to what you want to do in favor of God's will for you. That's what it is to follow Jesus. The giving up of our very lives, not so that we can say, "I conquered," but so that we may say, "I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." I mean, this is dangerous, this is painful, this is difficult, but what does it remind us of? leaving and weaving our lives together with another person, leaving all of our relationships and weaving our lives into the life of the other person. This is how Jesus' picture of his relationship with the church comes back to apply to us. The bride here risks her life. She risks her comforts, her securities. She becomes utterly vulnerable to all the pain and the misery that relationship can bring. She goes out into the city and she searches for the one whom her soul loves. And look what happens. I sought him, but did not find him. It's an utter failure in her first part of the attempt. It did not work. It didn't immediately succeed. And I think often we build up in our minds, okay, here's what I'm going to do to pursue intimacy in my marriage. And I get this plan together about how I'm going to plan out a great romantic evening. And I'm going to come home and woo my wife. And it's like the story I told you last week. The guy comes home, knocks on the door, and the wife says, great, he's drunk. And we say, I've gone through all the actions. I've gone through all the effort. I started with my mind. It moved to action. And then I was met with hostility. Then I was met with rejection. I was met with, even worse, indifference. Because love and the pursuit of intimacy this side of Eden is difficult and painful. One writer said, there are both agonies and ecstasies in love, as well as the warm glow of contentment. The path of true love never did run smooth. There's a place for pain in every true relationship. The pain that gives one the opportunity to grow in love and bear one another's burdens. The pain that learns to live with limitations, with frustrated desires and unfulfilled ambitions. The pain of love may mean a surrender of one's ideals or a realization that one's ideals were misconceived. So disappointment, pain, loss, the carrying of burdens, lost dreams, shattered hopes, all of these things are a part of the pursuit of intimacy. In John 20 and verse 11, what does it say? But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Her first search for Jesus came up empty. And she's crushed. Just like this woman who goes about the city to look for her beloved. And she's crushed. I sought him, but I did not find him. Not only did she watch him be crucified, and this rips her heart out to see him suffer. Now even his body is gone. I sought him, but I did not find him. And the pain exists as a result of the intensity of the love. That's why the pain's there. The intensity of the love drives the pursuit into the dangerous grounds of pain. And so the mind informs the actions. And the bride is not content to just kind of sit around on the bed and wait for something to happen that she dreams of and that she desires to happen. She gets up and aggressively pursues her lover into the danger. And culturally, frankly, we've done a real number on marriage by saying that men are the only aggressors and only pursuers in marriage. And that if ladies pursue, oh goodness, you're a scarlet woman. And it's interesting because as we read the song, what we primarily see is the woman pursuing. I don't think that the man shouldn't pursue. I think he should. But we see this, I think, for a reason. This woman in the poem is not waiting for her spouse. She's taking matters into her own hands. Again, what's this teaching us about Christ and the church? We're waiting for Jesus to come back, but do we just sit here with our hands folded and do nothing, twiddling our thumbs? Well, Jesus will come when he comes, but I don't need to do anything else until he gets here. No. We're pursuing relationship with God into the dangerous grounds of self-denial and self-sacrifice. The pain of following Christ, dying daily to self. You see, this is the Bible, not some Victorian tradition. She's going out in pursuit of her husband, and her goal is to bring him home to bed. And the point is, husbands and wives together, both of us have a responsibility to aggressively pursue one another, to push into the dangers and pains of relationship, to die to self, and to chase after the other. In a related sense, think about this when we talk about our relationship with God. What happens to our relationship with God when we stop pursuing Him? When we don't come to church? When we don't pray? When we neglect word and sacrament? When we begin to live in sin? And we begin to become okay with sin? What happens to the relationship? Well, it suffers. And every one of us has been through the ups and downs of our relationship with God that is due to our sinful nature. Because we cease pursuing Him. We cease sticking close to Him. And we start going our own way. It suffers, and we begin to quench the Spirit who lives in us. We begin to grieve the Spirit who lives in us by our inattention to the pursuit of God. Pursue God. And let nothing get in the way of that relationship. That's all of our mottos that we know in our hearts. That we would seek Him through all the dangers and through all the trials and all the pain of confession and repentance of sin and all the misery that brings, to drum it up and say, yes, I've sinned against You, God, please forgive me and please bring me back into a right relationship with You so that I may be near You in Christ Jesus. As Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, that they may know You, to be in that intimate relationship with God. It really begs the question, do we actually know God? Do you know God, or have you neglected Him? Would you be able to pull your bag, or your lemon out of the bag, rather? If God showed up today, would you recognize Him? Notice verse 3, back in the song here. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? These watchmen find her, searching frantically about the city, and implied in that they don't ask her what's wrong. You know, the silence implies that something took place. Why are you at night, out here at night, frantically? Why are you looking around, probably shouting for somebody? And she says to them, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Where is He? Where is my lover? Have you seen Him? I think this is illustrating the woman's, she's coming out and looking for help in the search. She's trying to enlist others to help her. And this is something we do a lot of the time when we're having troubles in relationships. And it can be good to get counsel. But sometimes we leave the responsibility with the one with whom we sought counsel. It's up to you. You've got to make this work. You've got to tell me what to do so that it can work. You've got to fix the problem for me. And the absence of the response is itself the response. It's as if they shrug their shoulders and say, well, how would I know where He's at? How would I even know who your lover is? I know nothing about your lover. Why would He be wandering about in the city at this time of night anyways? In John 20, again, notice this. This is Christ in all the Scriptures. Verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him. You see there the pain of separation in Mary, the hollow ache that is produced by the absence of the one who is loved. And the longer the absence, the greater the pain. The pain gets worse. The Proverbs tell us, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. If you just give hope with nothing, with no promise of any fulfillment. It's just you're hoping forever in something. And that makes you heart sick. But rather, desire fulfilled becomes the tree of life. To delay intimacy in marriage and to delay your intimacy with God leads to depression and despair. It'll lead to sorrow of heart. When problems fester, when problems are unresolved, they grow into something worse that's far more difficult to deal with. The coals that used to be hot together, when they're separated, grow cold. They can't be separated for long. Because how do you restart a coal that's already gone out? So pursuit is not optional. It's a necessity in every relationship. Our natural course this side of Eden is always to go our own way. Whether that's our relationship with God, our spouse, the church, our neighbor, our kids, any relationship. Our natural tendency is to go our own way. And God is telling us, you must not wait for others to pursue you. Don't wait for your spouse to pursue you. You pursue relationship. And if we're all running together pursuing relationship, then we just kind of bash into each other with happy faces and things are good. We're glad to see the others pursuing us. But relationships are never static. They either grow or they dissolve. So effort isn't optional. It's necessary. And if you don't put effort in, the relationship will of necessity die. It can do no other thing. So this is the third point. In the pursuit of intimacy, when we find the one whom our soul loves, we seize them, we lay hold of them, and we don't let them go. Verse 4, scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. She, notice this, she turns away from the guards in the city, and it's as if she turns to run away to look for him more, and she runs right into him. There he is. Notice John 20, verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see now her devotion, her pursuit through many dangers, toils, and snares has paid off. She didn't succeed at first, but she kept trying. She kept pursuing. She kept walking into the danger. And she has found him whom her soul loves. The pursuit has found success. And she is thrilled. And what does it say she does? "I held on to him and would not let him go." She seizes him. She grabs hold of him. She clings tightly to him. She doesn't want to let go because she doesn't want the separation to happen again. This is part of the pursuit. When you get to that intimacy, you don't let go of it. You struggle and you fight and you grip to hold on to it. One writer said, "The girl's initiative here is irrational. But love is a brand of madness." Not that it just makes us do irrational things, but love is a madness of the soul. It so disorients our senses, our rationality. It so takes possession of our hearts and minds that all else is carried before it in its flood. Its tide is unstoppable. Its fire unquenchable. The onset of love, of being in love, is entering a whole new dimension of existence. The lovers feel as though they had never lived at all before they met each other. And yet, what does Jesus say? stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary clings to Jesus. She sees Jesus. She finds Jesus. She grabs hold of him, and she never wants to let go. And Jesus says, it's not yet time for the kind of intimacy that we desire with Jesus. You see, church, right now we're in this process of leaving and weaving. We're leaving all the things of the world behind. We're weaving our story into Jesus' story. Or rather, he's weaving our story into his. We are leaving behind our old life, our old friends, our relationships. We are pursuing Christ. We are weaving that story of Christ together with our own so that it's an inseparable union with his. But we are still pursuing the consummation of the intimacy of our relationship with Jesus, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are awaiting the day that we see him face to face. It's ours. It's given to us as a pledge and an inheritance. But we haven't yet been brought home. We're still in the throes of pursuit. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. That's kind of weird that she would bring him to her mom's room. But the idea here is that she's inherited this house from her family. And the very room that she was conceived in is the very room that she wants to bring him into for intimacy. And the idea is the relationship of family. The whole family unit's brought into this. And so the poem ends once more with intimate consummation. It ends with her grabbing hold of him and bringing him home. John 20 and verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And what did the disciples likely tell her? John 14, verse 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. See, we're still awaiting the intimate consummation of our relationship with God. And yet we're in the throes of that pursuit. And there's all sorts of dangers and trials and emotional ups and downs. And yet we persist. We push forward in seeking to know God through Christ. Last thing is the warning there in verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse in or awaken love until she pleases. Don't rush in, she says. It's a lifelong pursuit filled with dangers and sorrows and pain. And for the one who is ill-prepared and has not counted the cost, it will be a miserable experience. Stuart Olliott said, love is prone to extremes of feeling, and for this reason must be handled with utmost care. This is why it should not be aroused before the proper time. So she's saying again, respect the power of love. Respect the labor of intimacy. It's not light. It's not casual. It's not easy. And until you're ready to really commit to this kind of life-consuming pursuit, then stay away. Don't arouse. Don't awaken. Remember what Jesus said? Don't put your hand to the plow until you've counted the cost. Don't think you're going to just walk into my kingdom and it's all going to be good. You need to recognize that there's a cost to this, and it's the loss of everything. Friends and family and life and desires and dreams in the pursuit of the one who loves you and the one whom your soul loves. And the intimate consummation is not found in this life. It's found in the next life. It's beyond this world. And so, as Paul the Apostle tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I'll just leave that with, let the reader understand. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that your Spirit works in us, that he causes us to will and to do for your good pleasure, that we would pursue you and seek to know you, that you don't allow us to go our own way, but rather you shepherd us back in a course toward you. We pray that today's text would work in our hearts and minds, that we would mortify our sinful desires, that we would stop running our own ways, that we would pursue the relationships that you have for us. Most of all, Father, we would pursue relationship with you. Help us to do this by the power of your Spirit, through the encouragement of your word and truth, and by your Spirit's power, we know that one day we will arrive at the consummation of all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.